Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 10th January 2017. This is the first Q&A program for the year 2017. We welcome you a warm and hearty welcome to one and all, to all listeners of Radio Islam. And we say Jazakallahu khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam. So we'll be crossing over to, inshallah, Port Elizabeth and speaking to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum. Mufti Sahab will be answering your questions, whatever queries, whatever questions that you might be having. The SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Any queries, any advice that you are seeking, inshallah, Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr as well as the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, he will be answering your questions. So any queries, any Islamic related questions, any advice that you are seeking for, then Mufti Sahab will be responding to your questions. So firstly, let's welcome Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Mufti Sahab, we say Jazakallahu khairan for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you and reward you in abundance.
Ameen.
So carrying on with the question, the first question that we have for the year 2017 and for the program, the first question says, a woman is in labor and she cannot stand or even sit and make namaz. Is she allowed to lie down and make namaz? If so, how should that be done?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحاب أجمعين. It is permissible for a person to lie down, to lay on the back, or in any position that is comfortable for that particular person, for the patient who is ill. In fact, not only permissible, it will be necessary if one is unable to stand or even unable to sit and make the salah, then it will be necessary to lay on either the back or the side and make the salah. Generally, it will be easier to lay on the back. So what will happen is, even the lady who is in labor, she will lie down on her back. If possible, one should lie in a position where the feet are facing Qibla. So your feet will be stretched out towards Qibla, and then someone should place a pillow at the back of the head so the head can be raised. So then the face is also towards Qibla. And in this way, you offer the salah as normal. For ruku, you bend the head forward slightly, and then you come up again saying Sami Allahu liman hamida. And then for ruku, the head will be bent a little more, or rather for sujood, you'll bend the head a little more forward, and read your normal tasbih, Subhana Rabbiyal A'la, come up and go down again, bend forward a little more for that sujood. So in this way, it will be permissible to make the salah while lying down, and as I said, lying on the back with the feet facing Qibla. If it is not possible, maybe the bed is not in that direction, then you can face any direction that is comfortable, that is convenient, and also lay down and offer the salah. From this we realize also, from this masala which is mentioned in the books of fiqh, that under no circumstances does the Sharia allow a person to forego or to omit the salah. Even a woman who is in labor, until the baby or until the major part of the child, of the baby, has not come out, which means she is then in nifas, until then it will be still wajib upon her to make the salah. If she can't make wudu, she is allowed to make tayammum, but she must not miss her salah even in that condition, in that state. So as I said, that it will be permissible to lie down on the back and make salah, or on the side, and just move the head forward for ruku and bring it up, and then for sujood, bend it a little more than you did for ruku, and that will suffice.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it fine to pursue soccer as a career, likewise to take up other sports like cricket, etc. as a career?
Actually, you don't call this a career. A sports in terms of Sharia can never be a career. Now, unfortunately, because of the environment we live in, the influence of the Western society, this has become a very glorified career. And of course, it's a big money spinner. Lots of money is made. If you look at the different formats of sport in the world today, whether it be golf, whether it be tennis, boxing, whatever, people make a lot of money through this. Now, as they say, some people work for their money, others play for their money. In Sharia, this is not permissible. It's neither permissible to take up any sport in the current situation and in the way that the sport is conducted in today's times. It will not be permissible, neither will it be permissible to earn money in this manner. So we advise people, don't even contemplate any type of sports as a career. Yes, if people want to do some type of physical sport for the purpose of keeping fit, that is permissible, subject to certain conditions. You will not expose the aura, there will not be mixed gathering, there won't be anything haram, and it will not be in a way that one imitates the kuffar, and also you will not miss your salah. So there's a lot of conditions attached to that. But to go into this as a career, as today they call it professional sportsman, that will not be supported in any way by the Sharia. In fact, it will be contrary to Sharia.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, is it permissible in Islam to whistle and clap?
In the Quran Kareem, in Surah Al-Anfal, Allah mentions that وَمَا كَانَ صَلَاتُهُمْ عِنْدَ الْبَيْتِ إِلَّا مُكَاءً وَتَصْدِيَةً, that the method of prayers by the kuffar, by the Kaaba, was to clap. مُكَاءً وَتَصْدِيَةً. مُكَاء means to clap hands, and تَصْدِيَةً and to whistle. So these are practices of the kuffar. That is why if you look in the tafsir, for example, Allama Qurtubi rahimahullah, under the tafsir of this ayat, he mentions there that because these practices of clapping hands and whistling, these are practices that were done by the kuffar. That is why it will not be permissible for a Muslim, even though a Muslim is not doing it for the purpose that they did it, he's not doing it for purposes of offering some prayers and so forth. Of course, it's a stupid way of praying by clapping hands and whistling. But to do it is imitation of the kuffar, and that is why it is not permissible. Some of the ulama have mentioned that this whistling was a type of sound that was created. It was manufactured by Shaitan. It is he, the one, the first person to create this type of practice of making a sound with the mouth. In those days, they should sometimes put the hands or the fingers in the mouth and then make this particular sound. Even today, they do it. They whistle in this particular way. And any other type of whistling will not be permissible.
JazakAllah Mufti Saab. Next question says, is it permissible for a man to marry the stepsister of his wife? That means his current wife has a sister from a different mother, but the same father. So is he allowed to marry that woman whilst being married to the sister?
No, this will not be allowed. This particular woman is the half-sister of his wife. She's actually a half-sister because they both share the same father, but they're from different mothers. And in terms of Sharia, where Allah says in the Quran Kareem, وَأَن تَجْمَعُوا بَيْنَ الْأُخْتَيْنِ, that it is haram for you to combine two sisters in one nikah at one and the same time. That is why it will not be permissible. And the sisters there referred to haqiqi sisters, that means real sisters, and they also refer to consanguine and the other type of sister, whether it is sisters from one father, different mothers, or sisters from one mother but different fathers. All three categories will fall under the definition of sisters here. وَأَن تَجْمَعُوا بَيْنَ الْأُخْتَيْنِ. So it will not be permissible for a man to marry this particular woman, the wife's half-sister, while he's married to his wife. Yes, if he divorces her or if she dies and that nikah is, of course, then over, then he is permitted. The iddat, if he divorces her, then when the iddat ends, he is allowed to marry that sister, even the half-sister of this particular woman. Or if she passes away, then very next day he is allowed to make nikah to the half-sister. Then it will be permissible, but it will not be jais, not be halal, to combine both of them in one nikah at the same time.
JazakAllah Mufti Saab. Next question says, is the new type of swimwear for women that is known as Ahida Burkini permissible?
When we speak of parda, our sisters must understand one thing. It's not just covering the body and say, well, I'm wearing a scarf and I've got the burqa here and my body is covered. What's also important is that the clothing you wear must not be tight-fitting, and it must not silhouette, or it must not portray the curves and the shapes of the woman's body. Now, I don't know, I haven't seen this particular type of burkini, but from what I've heard is that it's a tight-fitting garment which allows the woman to swim without exposing her body, unlike the kuffar who will wear, they call it burkini, then you have the bikini, so it's different names, but of course the name doesn't mean anything, as I said, even if that body is fully closed, but because it is tight-fitting, that will also not be permissible. Because remember, when a woman believes that, well, I can wear this and I can go on the beaches, like it's happening in the Western countries, in France and Australia and these places, so they go onto the beaches with these garments, so they feel that, well, we are now clothed and there's nothing wrong in going there. But of course you are going and they are men folk, and that type of parda is not proper Islamic parda. The parda is when the body is covered with a loose garment and the shape of the body is not portrayed, it is not sort of exposed. That is why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned about women, and the words he used, he says, kasiyatun ariyat. They are wearing clothes, but they are naked. Wearing clothes, but they are naked. This hadith comes in At-Targhib wa At-Tarhib in other kitabs. So the ulama comment on this particular portion of the hadith, and they say that what does it mean that women are wearing clothing, but they are naked? There are two meanings. One is just either they're wearing clothes that are see-through, that are transparent. So you can see the body through that clothing, you can see the body parts. Or the woman is wearing such clothing that actually portray the body. And for example, if the upper garment is very tight over the breast, of course, then it gives a very sharp silhouette of the breast. And that might sometimes be even worse, because now a man who sees that will conjure up ideas of how that woman's breasts look, and of course that also leads to fitna and to haram. Therefore, this type of burkini or whatever they call it will not be allowed in Sharia, and women mustn't think that, well, since I'm wearing this, I can go out and swim. Yes, if a woman is in the confines of a home, they got a swimming pool that is covered, that is closed, and there's no way that the men can see, and there are no non-mahram men around, then of course she can wear that, or she can wear anything and swim, that will be permissible, but not these type of garments, and then going out in public on the beaches and so forth.
Jazakallah for that detailed explanation. Tisab, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Tuesday evening. Time right now is 26 minutes past 8 o'clock. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you want Mufti Sab to give some advice, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. Moving on further, Mufti Sab, next question says, is it permissible to write assignments for university studies and accept money for that purpose? These assignments will be submitted by the student under his or her own name.
This practice is actually fraud. It is wrong in Sharia. I received a few queries about this. What happens is you find some students are either lazy or they just haven't got the ability to do their own assignments. So what they do is they will have people. There are other students who are maybe a bit cleverer or clever, and they're also shrewd, so they're making money in this way. So they say, look, I'll do your assignment for you. You pay me so much. Of course, it's a very easy thing, an easy way out. So the student pays that person the money, he gives the assignment. And when that student submits that assignment, it goes under his name. So the evaluator or the person, the lecturer who is now doing the assessment, he thinks, he's under the impression that this assignment was done by that student. So that is why I say it is fraud. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, man ghashana falaysa minna. A person who deceives us is not from among us. To deceive people is haram. They say, Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu used to say that a mu'min is a person, in fact this is a hadith also, la yakhda'u wa la yukhda. Neither does he deceive others, nor is he deceived by others. In other words, he should be so clever that the people mustn't fool him and hoodwink him. So to deceive people is wrong. This practice is deception, and that is why it is wrong for the student to engage the services of someone, and it is wrong for the person who is doing this. It is haram to accept money for this, because you are taking money to actually commit fraud. That is the honest truth about it. There's no two ways, and it will not be permissible for students to do this. You either do your own assignments, or you rather leave that particular course and do something else that you can manage, but don't resort to deceiving people and frauding. Although you might not, you know, sometimes you don't get caught, and people don't detect the fraudulent practices, but that doesn't mean now that it is permissible and you can carry on and then you'll achieve your degree through this. These types of practices are deception, and in Sharia this is not allowed.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if a person does not attend Jummah Salah, is his income halal? Can Muslim women do business during Jummah Salah also?
A person who doesn't attend Jummah Salah has committed a grave sin. It's a major, major sin. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam very strictly mentioned this. He said that لَيَنْتَهِيَنَّ أَقْوَامٌ عَوَّدَعْهِمُ الْجُمُعَاتِ أَوْ لَيَخْتِمَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ ثُمَّ لَيَكُونَ مِّنَ الْغَافِلِينَ أَوْ ثُمَّ لَيَكُونَنَّ مِّنَ الْغَافِلِينَ. He says that people must stop staying out for Jummah Salah, or else Allah shall put a seal on their hearts, and then they will become like the kuffar. They might even lose their iman. That is why some of the, although it's a minority, but some of the scholars, the ulama of the past, they say if a person misses three Jummah without a valid reason, then he loses his iman. So they were, of course, very strict, and for good reason, because it's a major sin. But the income of that person will not be termed as haram. Now, if a person is not attending Jummah because he is busy trading, it's a major sin. It's a major sin because it goes against what the Quran Karim says, وَذَرُوا الْبَيْءِ, when the azan is given for Jummah, إِذَا نُودِيَ لِلصَّلَاةِ مِنْ يَوْمِ الْجُمُعَةِ فَاسْأَوْ إِلَىٰ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَذَرُوا الْبَيْءِ. When the adhan is given for Jummah, then you must hasten towards the zikr of Allah and you must stop trade. So he didn't do this. He broke and he flouted the law of the Quran Karim. It's a major sin. But it doesn't mean that the income will be haram. Yes, that income will be devoid of barakah because you achieved it in a way that displeases Allah. But because you're doing a legal trade at that particular time, you're selling something that was lawful and you got money that was halal, so that money that you earned will not, we won't say it is totally haram, but because you are doing it, you're earning that money in a way that displeases Allah in a time that is wrong for you to trade, that's why we say it will be devoid of barakah and blessing. The other thing here is that if a Muslim has a shop and he goes for Jummah, but he leaves non-Muslim staff in his shop, then of course he's not committing any sin, because the Quran Karim says that you who has to make the Jummah Salah, you got to stop that business and leave the business and go for the Salah. فَسْأَوْ إِلَىٰ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ, you must move quickly towards the Dhikr of Allah. That means Dhikr of Allah here refers to the Salah and the Khutbah. And وَذَرُوا الْبَيْءِ, and you must stop trade. So he does this, he practices on this part of the Quran Kareem, but he's got non-Muslims who are running the business, that is permissible, and he's not committing any sin there. And of course, still the same ruling will apply, the income will be halal. The second part of the question is about can a woman do business at the time of Jummah. I say that a woman cannot do business at any time. She can't be in the business unless she's not married and she's forced to, she's single, she lost her husband or divorced, and she's forced to work. She's got no one to support her, no family members to provide income for her. There's no other form of income, and she cannot work from home. Then she can go out during the day and trade, whether it is on Friday, whether it is other days. But if there's no reason for this, and just leaving the woman to run, the husband leaves the woman to run his business while he is off on his errands, then that is not permissible at all. And I always quote this, Allama Suyuti mentioned this in his tafsir Ad-Durrul Mansur under this ayat in Surah Muhammad, فَهَلْ يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَّا سَعَةً أَنْ تَأْتِيَهُمْ بَغْتَةً فَقَدْ جَاءَ أَشْرَاطُهَا about the signs of Qiyamah. Then he mentioned 72 signs in one particular hadith, and one of them is that a woman will aid the husband in the business, in the tijarat. A woman will be helping the man in the business, and we see this today. This is among the signs of Qiyamah, unfortunately. So my answer to that is that a woman cannot trade at any time, whether it is Jummah, whether it is other times. She cannot be in the business unless I gave the conditions where a woman is not married, she's single, she hasn't got a husband, no one to support her, no family members, father, brother, sister, there's no one to provide for her. The community is not looking after her needs, the community is not providing for the single mother, then she is forced to go out and work. Then in that case, whatever time she goes out, that will be permissible because it is something necessary.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahib. Moving on further, next question says, I am going for ihram. If I apply roll-on or spray before going to ihram, is this permissible when the roll-on or fragrance will remain even after I have entered into the state of ihram?
Once you apply the any perfume, whether it is itar or spray, before you go into ihram, that will be permissible even if the effect of it remains afterwards. So even if you have entered the state of ihram and you still get the smell of the itar or the perfume, that doesn't affect your ihram, and there's no sadaqah or no dam that will apply. What one should make effort is that there should be no color of the perfume on the ihram or of the itar. Now generally perfume, the sprays, they don't leave any color, but sometimes the itar you use, especially the men folk that they use, if you rub it on the ihram, it might leave. So one should try it, although that too doesn't bring about any sadaqah or any dam, any penalty, but it's better not to have even that color on the ihram. So use an itar before you go into ihram, an itar that doesn't have any strong color, and apply it lightly. And as I said, that if after you've entered the state of ihram, you read your talbiyah, the effect of that still remains, that doesn't affect your ihram, and there's no penalty to pay for this.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, there is a broadcast going around that a woman in haid is allowed to recite the Quran without touching it. When we say no, that's not allowed, then they are asking us for proof from Quran or hadith. Please help me, Mufti Sahib.
It comes in the hadith. There is definitely a hadith on this. لا تقرأ الحائض ولا الجنب شيئا من القرآن. This is a Tirmidhi hadith, and Imam Tirmidhi has actually said this hadith is hasan. It is of a sound category, and the other ulama have mentioned this in detail, and they explored the chain of narration of this hadith, the sanad, and they have proven that this hadith is a hadith that is strong enough to be practiced upon. It is a sahih hadith. The meaning of the hadith is لا تقرأ الحائض ولا الجنب شيئا من القرآن. The woman in haiz and the person who is in janabat shall not read any portion of the Quran. So this clearly states that the woman in haiz is not allowed to read the Quran al-Kareem. And because this hadith is sahih, that is why you find all three mazhabs, the Shafi, Hanafi, and the Hanbali mazhab, Shafi, Hanafi, and Hanbali, according to all these three mazhabs, a woman in haiz is not permitted to recite any portion of the Quran al-Kareem. Yes, what is allowed is to break up the ayats, like women that are teaching children, maybe they can break up the ayat, say one word at a time. For example, you say Alhamdu lillahi rabbil alamin. So if you break it up and you're teaching someone, or you're listening to someone's Quran from memory, of course she can't touch the Quran al-Kareem, but if you're listening to a woman is a hafidah, she's listening to a student who's doing hijz by her, she's listening out from memory, she can correct one or two words, الَّذِينَ إِنَّ الَّذِينَ وَقَالَ مُوسَى, these types of words, that will be permissible. Tilawat means to read a complete ayat or a complete sentence. Now, I always mentioned this in the past, I think, that you might find one ayat will consist of more than one sentence. So it doesn't mean that an ayat is a sentence on its own. A sentence can be, for example, Allah Ta'ala says that وَالَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ وَمَا أُنزِلَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ. Now that's one sentence, and then another sentence, وَبِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ يُوقِنُونَ. So if the tilawat of an ayat means to read a complete sentence or a complete ayat of the Qur'an al-Kareem. But if she breaks it up word for word, breaking up the words, that is permissible. But coming back to the answer here again, remember, according to these three mazhab, Shafi, Hanbali, Hanafi, it is not jais, not permissible for a woman to read the Qur'an al-Kareem verbally when she is in the state of haiz. That is totally not permissible. And here we quoted this particular Hadith Sharif. But before I conclude with this question, one more thing here, I always like to remind people that when people say, you know, quote from Quran or Hadith, remember our sources of fiqh are four. Quran, and it is Sunnah. We don't say Hadith, we say Sunnah. And then we say Ijma and Qiyas. Ijma means a consensus of the Sahaba, and Qiyas means that a mas'ala was taken out from reasoning, analogical reasoning. You draw an analogy, you draw a comparison between a mas'ala that is in the Quran or in the Sunnah, and then you take your new mas'ala and you compare it, and if it is the same, you apply the same ruling. Although I'm just giving it in very simplistic and a very simple form, but it's not that simple. The fuqaha have did this in detail. But what we're saying is that many of the masail of Sharia, most of them in fact, will come from the latter source, which is Qiyas. And according to all the mazhabs, this is a valid source of Islamic knowledge. So people can't say that we just believe in Quran and Hadith and don't tell us anything else. There are four sources of ilm, of deen, four sources of fiqh, and it's necessary to understand that if you don't have the mas'ala in the first three sources, then you'll have to resort to the last source, and that is how we formulate a mazhab, or you formulate the fiqh that must be practiced upon.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is a talaq given to a woman in haiz valid, and if it is, then what if it was three talaq then?
The talaq given in the state of while the woman is in the state of haiz is valid, although it's not permissible to do that. Not permissible mean it's a sin. The simple reason for this, that you are prolonging the woman's iddat, because remember, whichever mazhab you follow, if the talaq is given in the state of haiz, she's got to finish that haiz, then she must wait for the clean period thereafter, which is tuhur, and then she starts counting the three hairs from the next hairs. So of course it's making the iddat longer, and Sharia says that you already stressed the woman out by giving a talaq, now you're still on top of it making the iddat longer. That is unacceptable, but it will be valid. That means it will take effect, because it is it's when the talaq was uttered and the conditions of talaq are found, it will be valid and effective. But it doesn't mean that one should do so. And that is why we advise men folk that if you reach the stage now as a last resort that you have to give talaq, then first consider when will the wife be in the period of tuhur, when will she be clean, and then you go ahead and give the talaq. Furthermore, even if it was three talaq, it will be valid if it was given to the woman while she was menstruating. It will still be valid whether it is one, two or three talaq. Given in that condition, while the woman is in haiz, all these types of talaq are valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, a man died and left behind one wife and two sons. How will the estate be divided? Furthermore, if the estate consists of property, what has to be done with it?
The wife normally gets one-eighth if there are children in the marriage. So there are children here, two sons. So she gets one-eighth. That's 12.5%. The other 87.5% will be shared equally between the two sons. It's a very simple method, simple calculation. One-eighth goes to the wife. The 7/8 that remain, you do a value of the estate and then just share it between them equally between the remaining two sons. Now, property, what can be done with property? You've got a few options here. The first thing is, of course, you need to do a valuation of the property, get the value, get a market-related value, so that you can know exactly what is the value of each one's share in the estate. We can say 12.5% to this person, 43.5% here, 43. But at the end of the day, we need to get figures so that we know how much to pay people out. So for these figures, you need to set a value on the property. Once you've got the value, then you work on the percentages that were given, and from there you will realize how much each person is owed from that property. Now the options are either that property can be sold to a third party, and then each one gets his money from the proceeds of the sale, and that money will be in proportion to what his share was in the estate. Or one heir can buy the property and say, look, I'll buy it and pay the others out. So he won't, of course, he will benefit from his share, and the shares of the other will be paid out in cash to them. In this case, pay the one son, pay the mother, or the mother says, I will buy the property and I'll pay my sons out for their shares. And that's another option. The third option is that they don't sell the property, they don't pay each other out. The property is retained, it remains in the family, and they can either live in the property and share it, either live together, if that is possible, or one person occupies the property and pays rent for the share of the others to the other heirs. So that's three options. Or if you want, sometimes you find people are kind-hearted, it's all family members, so they say, look, you live in the property, in the house, you don't need to pay us any rent, rent-free, and you can live there. So these are the options that can be done, but we advise people that if you want to do any of these, just contact your local ulama and get the proper percentages and the exact shares of each heir, and then you can take it forward from there.
Jazakallah, Muftisab. Next question says, respected Muftisab, please speak out in the Friday sermons about Muslims abusing social media, sending ugly pictures and so forth, and also speak out against men taking secret wives and not fulfilling their rights. These men are cowards who fear telling the first wife about the nikah.
Yes, the first issue here on the social networks or social media, this is very common nowadays, and I think all the ulama should at some time or other address this in the Jummah. Before I go further, just on this issue, I'd like to just make a note here. People will often come and say, sometimes they meet me, or like you have messages will come through that you must speak about this on the Jummah, we've got this problem. Now, if you really see, if you really look at it, when people tell me this, I think of the words of Hazrat Sheikh Zakaria Rahmatullah Alayhi. I read in one of his kitabs, he says that the complaints of the Musliman are so much, you don't know where to start. So today we are exactly seeing this. There are so many things happening to the Muslim community, the Muslim Ummah, that you don't know what to talk on when you stand up for the Jummah. You are not short of any topics. In fact, that becomes a major problem. You can ask the ulama that speak on Jummahs that you need to sit and think, what do I actually speak on? You think, oh, you want to speak on this, then something else comes to your mind and you feel, what is worse now? What is the major, what is the main, what is the more important thing? And it's hard to decide because everything is might sometimes worse than the other. Allah save us, Allah guide the ummah. So anyhow, the social media is a major thing which people are abusing, and it's not only men folk. It's all across the board. Women are abusing it, young women, elderly people, men folk, youngsters, girls, boys. And the only way we can address this situation is that the parents will have to exercise some control. You'll have to exercise some control. You've got to set. Nowadays, even the non-Muslims have taken cognizance of the fitna that arises through the social media, and they are putting restrictions on the internet that they have in their homes, on the cell phones and so forth. And we need to look at this parental control, and also, of course, educating the children what is haram, what is not permissible. Some people feel that if I send a picture over the social, if I put a picture on the social networks, there's nothing wrong. Or if I put a picture of myself, a woman, a girl posing and in semi-naked, it's just a picture, and you tell your friend, listen, I'll send you this picture, but delete it afterwards. But of course, you are very stupid if you believe that your friend is going to delete it just like that. These pictures then make their rounds, and Allah knows what happens after that and the fitna that that arises from this. So yes, we need to address this not only from the Jummas, but in all platforms and all spheres of life at home. The parents need to address it in the schools also, in the madaris, and of course from the Jummah platforms and in our writings. We need to continuously and constantly remind people about the evils of the social media. This can be a wonderful form of dawah, but it's a two-edged sword. It can also be a form of dawah towards sin and vice. The other thing is about men taking secret wives. This also is something that happens often. It's this social problem is something that runs a bit deeper. For example, why would a man take a secret wife? Why would he marry in secret if he was able to tell his wife? The problem is that we have, to a certain degree, our women folk should also take the blame, that you find you have situations where the wife is not fulfilling her husband's rights. She's not doing the things that should be done. She's not presenting herself as a wife. And of course, you can't blame the husband. He's got his needs. There are issues at home, and he doesn't get any comfort, any solace. There is no sukoon in that home. So naturally, his inclination will go to outside the nikah. Then he thinks, now look, I don't want to commit zina. He speaks to the wife. She's not prepared. She doesn't want to hear anything about the second wife. And he knows she's going to make his life a living hell, a misery. So he marries the other woman in secret. But then, because it's a secret marriage, the downside of that is, again, that he is now neglecting and violating the rights of the second wife. And invariably, the nikah starts off, the secret nikah starts off with the second wife accepting that, I'm fine, you can come to me once a week or in the daytime, or you can do this, I will not demand this. But for how long will she live like that? After she starts believing that I'm living like a mistress, and she will start making demands, and that is where the bubble bursts. So we need to also look at the situation within our homes, within our marriages, and of course at the same time husbands, they need to also learn a certain degree of taqwa. That it doesn't mean now that, well, things are not rosy at home and things are not right at home, I can just do what I want outside the home. You have to have a certain degree of taqwa and restraint. And at the end of the day, وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ وَنَهَى النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَى. The Quran Karim speaks of this time and again, to restrain the nafs from its desires. When will that come? If there are no desires, then where is the restraint? That will only come when there is some, when there is temptation out there, the desires are there, and then you put a restraint on that. Of course, that is a high form of taqwa, and it is really loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, just to remind our listeners that you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Tuesday evening. Time right now is 10 minutes to 9 o'clock. And Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you have any questions, or if you are just seeking any advice from Mufti Sahab, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Next question says, when making qadha of missed namazes, must I make the farz of today's salah, then make the qadha, or must I make the qadha after the sunset? After the sunnah, sorry.
The qadha of your missed salah, what we call qadha umri, you do it after the sunnah. Although you can do it after the farz, you can do it both ways. That you made, for example, you are making qadha umri and it is zuhr salah. You made your four sunnahs of zuhr, then you make the farz of zuhr. So after that, you can make the farz qada of zuhr, or you can make your sunnah and make the qada afterwards. And a third way also, you can even make that qada before the farz salah. So you've got options that are flexible here. You can do it either way, before the farz salah, immediately after the farz, or make the sunnah and then make the qada after that sunnah. All this is allowed and permissible. And of course, qada umri is a very important thing. We need to do this and keep this ongoing.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I have attended a non-Muslim's wedding. Now I feel bad about it. Is there a tawbah for me?
A person commits a sin, there is always tawbah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ يُشَرَقَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah doesn't forgive kufr and shirk, but he forgives all other sins. And even kufr and shirk, if a person wants to make tawbah from kufr and shirk, then the first step is he's got to bring iman. He can't repent from that without iman in Allah and Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But there is tawbah for any sin that a person committed, as long as you realize, you admit, you confess that this is a sin. You don't need to confess to others, but to yourself. You realize and you acknowledge it's a sin, and you feel regretful about it, you feel ashamed, you are remorseful, and you repent, you ask Allah for forgiveness, and you promise Allah you will not repeat that sin. So attending a non-Muslim wedding, we know that in these non-Muslim weddings, there are mixed gatherings, there is music, besides the mixed gathering, there are women that will not be clad Islamically, and there will be videos and photography and all that. So there is a host of sins that are committed in that gathering. One is not allowed to attend such gatherings, and if the wedding is in the church, that is even worse. Now, a person committed this, yes, it's a good sign, you are feeling bad. There are two steps. One is make tawbah to Allah, make a two rakats, salat to tawbah, and ask Allah for forgiveness, and Allah, you won't do it again. And then in the future, when that opportunity or when that occasion arises that you are invited for a wedding, you need to be firm on your Islamic principles, and whether it is your close friend, your neighbor, you need to speak to them and say that, look, I, for religious reasons, I cannot attend. And at the very least, I say, if you can't even do this, you can't, you're not strong enough to tell them your religious convictions, the least you can do is to make some excuse and not attend that particular function. But this is part of the tawbah, that you won't do it for the future.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we'll take a break and we'll go for our news bulletin. The question says that is it permissible to wear colored contact lenses as opposed to the clear lenses?
When a woman wears colored contact lenses, it gives the eye a type of a color. And of course, if a woman, even if she is in parda and she's wearing that burqa and that niqab, and we know nowadays the niqab, the way it leaves the eyes open, that will actually accentuate the color and the description of the eyes, so that is even worse. So it's not permissible. And even if she's not wearing that burqa, the fact, or she's not wearing the niqab, the fact that she's putting this color on, it creates the impression in the next person that, well, this is the color of the woman's eyes. So it's a form of deception, and that will not be permissible. We advise people to rather, especially the women folk, to rather wear the clear contact lenses.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that for this first hour, and inshallah after the news bulletin we'll continue.
Inshallah.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum from Port Elizabeth answering your questions. Inshallah, we'll continue once again after the news bulletin. So if you have any queries, if you want Mufti Sahab to respond to any of your questions, if you are seeking any advice, any guidance, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. And inshallah, we'll forward those questions to Mufti Sahab, and Mufti Sahab will be answering those questions. So just to repeat the number again, 076-786-2984. Time right now is 3 minutes to 9 o'clock. We go for an ad break as well as the news bulletin with Maulana Naeem Dokrat. And after the news bulletin, we'll resume with our Q&A program. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 10th January 2017. This is the first Q&A program for the year 2017. And we say Jazakallahu khairan for tuning to Radio Islam International. Time right now is 12 minutes past 9 o'clock. If you have any queries, any questions for Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That's the SMS and WhatsApp number, 076-786-2984. 0984. If you have any questions, any queries, if you are seeking any guidance, then that's the SMS and WhatsApp number. You can SMS us or WhatsApp us, and inshallah Mufti Sahab will be answering your questions. We welcome Mufti Sahab on the line once again. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. We say Jazakallahu Khairan once again. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you, Mufti Sahab.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahab, the question says, if a person commits welfare fraud, can he be reported to the authorities?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Fraud of any kind is totally haram in Sharia. I referred to this earlier where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that a person who deceives Muslims, that person is not from among us. So this is, of course, not permissible. It is haram, any type of fraud. In this case, welfare fraud means that money that is being collected or foodstuff that are taken and to be given to the poor, for example, one is committing fraud with regard to that. So this becomes even worse. It becomes a bigger sin. The sin is compounded because that is something that's supposed to go to people that are really in need. Remember, it doesn't mean that if someone doesn't need money and you can steal his money and follow, that doesn't mean that that is permissible. But what we're saying is that sometimes a sin per se is haram, but when it is done in a certain context, then it becomes worse. For instance, it comes in the Hadith Sharif, we know that zina is haram. And zina by a married person is even a bigger haram. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that among the major sins is a person who commits zina with the wife of his neighbor. So zina itself is haram. Zina with a married person or between married people is haram. Here it becomes even bigger and worse when it is done with the neighbor, with the wife of one's neighbor. So likewise, you find certain sins, when they are committed within a certain context, then that sin is, of course, magnified. It becomes greater. This is what happened here. A person commits this fraud where money that's supposed to be given to poor, supposed to be used for the upliftment of the needy, one is committing fraud, embezzling those funds. This is even a bigger sin. Now, the other part, of course, of the question was whether this person can be reported. There are two steps to take. The first is, if that person has been discovered to having had committed this fraud, if there is enough evidence or the person admits, then we can have maybe the ulama or some senior people to force him to pay back what he has stolen. Of course, that is the only way out, that one has to pay back what one has used up or taken or embezzled, and there's no other way out. A person was given zakat funds, for example, and he misused those zakat funds. It is farz upon him from his own pocket to pay back the funds that he misused. So if people can compel this particular fraudster to pay back, then that must be done. The second step, of course, he must be dismissed and taken out of that position. He mustn't be given any position of trust because he has proven to be very untrustworthy and dishonest. As a third option, or let's say a last resort, if these methods don't work and the person is refusing to pay, and we know that when there is no force upon you, when there is no compulsion, you don't feel obliged, the ulama can give a decree, they can give 10 fatwas, but it will not coerce or compel that person to do what he has to do. Now, as a last resort, it will be permissible to report this person and take him to the authorities, take him to court to have him, to force him to pay back, and even if it means he faces the risk of a jail sentence, that is just the unfortunate part of this whole thing. But it will be permissible to report this person to the police or the authorities for the steps to be taken to get the money out of him or to punish him for the sin or the crime that he committed.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question, we have a question in Urdu language. It says, Islam mein jhooti gawah ki kya saza hai?
Yes, this means the translation of this is duty gawa. What is the sin in Islam, or what is the punishment for giving false evidence? Now, this is a very serious sin. It comes in the Hadith Sharif, in Bukhari Sharif, Muslim Sharif, that one day Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was reclining, leaning against a wall, or leaning against something, and then he told the Sahaba that Ala unabbi'ukum bi akbar al kabair. Shall I not tell you of the major of major sins, or the most major of big sins? And he mentioned this three times. Sahaba said, Bala ya Rasulullah, that indeed, O Messenger of Allah, do tell us. And he said, Ashirku billah, to commit shirk with Allah, associate partners in the worship of Allah, uququl walidain, second is to disobey, to hurt your parents. Now, after mentioning these two points, he was lying, he was leaning against something. Then suddenly he sat up. He sat up straight. So it means that the third thing he was going to mention now was something quite serious. And he said, Allah wa qawla zur, Allah wa qawla zur, wa shahadatu zur. He kept on repeating this. Sahaba say that, ma zala yukarriruha hatta qulna laytahu sakat. He continued repeating this so many times that we said to ourselves in our minds that we wish that he just keeps quiet now, because it was so much pressure on them. It caused them so much consternation, the fact that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so concerned about giving false evidence and speaking lies. So this is a very major, it's a major sin. And in some ahadith it comes, a person who testified falsely, on the day of Qiyamah he will be asked to prove the false evidence that he gave. They say that when he comes over the Pul Sirat, the bridge of Sirat, he will be stopped and blocked by the Malaika. And they will say that on a certain time, in your lifetime in this dunya, on a certain occasion, certain day and date, you gave this false evidence. Now you must prove to us what you said is true. Of course it was false evidence, it was totally lies. He will not be able to prove it, and he will fall into the fire of Jahannam. Allah save us, Allah protect us. But this is the punishment and the severity of giving false evidence or lying when testifying for or against someone.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. SMS that came through, it says, my wife and I have not had any contact for 3 years and sleep in separate rooms. What is Mufti Sahab's advice?
Firstly, with this break in contact, it doesn't mean that talaq has occurred. People mustn't think, some people think if you stay away from your wife for three months or 4 months, then automatically one talaq falls. That doesn't happen. So there's no talaq that has fallen here. And the only advice I can give, it is the common sense advice, that you people need to sit down and work out your differences. If you can't speak to each other, then maybe write a note and give it to the wife. Say, look, this is what I want to say. She can write to you, this is what I want to say. And look at what are the common arguments and what are the common grounds for reconciliation. If this can't happen, then get a third party involved, someone that is neutral or someone that both husband and wife have confidence in, and that person can speak to each party, and things must come right. We can't carry on like this. It is haram to live a life like this, where you are married but you got no contact with the wife, you're not sleeping in one room sometimes, I don't know, but you might not even be speaking to her. In the Hadith Sharif it comes that it is not halal to break ties with a Muslim for more than 3 days. That means within those 3 days you got to at least meet that person, make salam to that person, and you didn't do that. So this is not permissible. Imagine this is a masala that applies to just an outsider. So what about your own wife who is so close to you? This cannot happen, and we cannot allow this to continue. 3 years is a really long time, and of course the more we stay apart, the worse the situation becomes and the harder it becomes to reconcile. So I would suggest that effort must be made. As I said, write a note to the wife, or she writes to the husband, or get a third party involved, or better still, sit down, say, come, let's speak and resolve our differences. And each party must be prepared to compromise. You must be prepared to sacrifice. Rather give in to certain things. If each party approaches the reconciliation format and the reconciliation table with this in mind that I'm going to give in just to bring normality into our lives, then that is a great thing. And Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam promised a person who is on the right, but still you, just for purposes of unity, you admit or you regard yourself as being wrong and you don't argue the point, then that person will be granted. Some Hadith Sharif mentions a palace in the middle of Jannah. Some say a palace on the outer side of Jannah, but it will mean that a person will be granted Jannah for this great effort of compromising and reconciling just for the sake of that unity. And of course, to restore and to once again bring back the hukuk and the rights of the nikah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sab. Next WhatsApp question says, a few years ago I made a vow that if my husband stops taking drugs, I'll fast for 3 days. Firstly, was this correct to do? And secondly, is it now obligatory upon me to carry it out? He stopped for a while and started again.
Yes, it was the correct thing to do. It's a good thing to do, because you are sort of making some bargain with Allah. Ya Allah, give this to me. And this nazar and minnat, it is a valid practice in Sharia, and there are many masail related to this. So that was the right thing to do. The tricky part here is now whether you should fulfill, whether you are obliged to fulfill this nazar or not. Remember, if you make a nazar, if you take a vow to do something, if something happens, I'm going to do this. When that thing comes to pass, when it happens, then the vow becomes wajib. So if you said, for example, if my husband stops taking drugs, then I will fast for 3 days. If he does stop taking drugs, the fast will be wajib upon you and you've got to fast consecutively 3 days. Now the question here is that, did he stop taking drugs or not? If it is proven, if it is established that he did stop, and he stopped for such a while that gave us the impression or gave you the impression, well, he is now off the drugs, then it becomes wajib upon you to keep those 3 fasts. But if he stopped in a way like, you know, people that take drugs, it varies now on the extent of the drug taking. Some of them they take it once a week, so they're still in the habit, but they're able to control the in-between period. Some of them take it every 3 days. Of course, the worst ones will take it every day. Allah mahfazna, Allah save us and protect us. But this must be considered in, as I explained now, that if he stopped in such a way that we now all, the people around him, believe that, well, now this man has given up drugs, and then after a few months maybe he fell back into that, that won't matter. The fact that he did stop, and you made the vow that if he stops, I will fast for 3 days. So the 3 fasts will become farz and wajib, or it will become wajib upon you, and of course it has to be kept consecutively, 3 days in one shot.
Jazakallah Mufti Sab. Next text message says that I have 2 questions, that after Umrah I cut my hair and threw it in the bin. Am I getting sin? What must I do? And please comment. And then also this person says, I bought Mandy. It says brown, but if I put on my head, it's not brown. No, it's black. Can men and ladies use it? It's Hanera Mandy.
Firstly, the hair, of course, should be buried. One shouldn't throw it in the bin. If you did throw in the bin, it's a sin. Now you just make tawbah unto Allah. But after that, nothing will happen. Don't think that something will happen to you now that the hair is in the bin. But you need to make tawbah, repent unto Allah. And the next time, if you need to cut the hair, I'm not sure if this is a male or female, but the next time if you need to cut the hair, remember that hair should be buried. Regarding the mehndi, if it is the normal mehndi that you buy, it's not a mehndi to which color was added. You find that one is the original mehndi, which is like a brownish color, and you get now the modern types that they make, where they add some type of coloring or dye to it. So if those colors are not the normal color of mehndi, then it will not be permissible to use, because you are using some color. However, in this case, if nothing is stated in the ingredients, and if you feel it was the original and the normal mehndi, but the color doesn't come out as normal, it will still be permissible to use both for men and women.
Jazakallah Mufti Sab. Next question says, in Islam, are men allowed to wear a necktie?
it is makruh to wear the necktie, because this is firstly, there are two reasons why it's makruh, and if you we should try our best for the menfolk to try and avoid this. The one is this, that there is some in the past, some of the ulama have gone on record to say that this was this tie actually originated from the wearing of the cross, although others have failed to those who actually researched this, they failed to come up with any evidence from any particular reference book to show that the tie developed from the cross. But the fact is that it is an unnecessary part of dress in Islam. We're not allowed to wear anything that is unnecessary. It becomes makruh to wear something that you don't need to wear. You wear clothing to protect the body from heat or from cold. And if it is very cold, for example, then you need an extra garment, even if it means wearing three garments, wearing three jackets. It doesn't matter if it is there to protect the cold. But when you don't need to wear something, it becomes unnecessary, then it's not part of the normal dress and one should avoid it. And secondly, of course, it is a practice of the non-Muslim, although some have said that today a tie is so common, it's worn by all people throughout the world, Muslim, non-Muslim. It's a very common thing, but still Muslims should try and avoid this type of dress. You can wear, if you wear a jacket and a shirt, trousers above the ankles, you can dress like that. You don't need to wear a tie. Remember, we don't need to conform to the norms of Western society. Even they themselves believe that they wear ties. These people go to meetings, they wear the tie because society has a sort of forced them. It's the norm of society that you can't come into these meetings without dress. If you don't wear a tie, you're not dressed properly. So we are not bound by these types of Western norms. We are bound by our Sharia, and if Muslims in a large group, if they take a stand like this and they say, look, why do we need to wear this tie? We can go to these meetings, and people for the first time, they might find it strange and they might object. But of course, no one can, there's no rule or law that says you got to dress in a certain way. So wherever we can, we should avoid these Western forms of dress.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, I know this is a bit of an inappropriate question, but if a lady has to insert anything in her private part, like her finger or anything, or husband has to insert his finger, will ghusl become necessary on that person?
If this is done for purposes of deriving sexual pleasure, sexual gratification, then yes, ghusl will become farz upon that person. Ghusl will become farz. But if it is done for maybe in the case of applying medication, medical examination, or any valid reason, a woman has got maybe some type of problem there, she needs to maybe insert something to assist, to help her in that particular condition, then in this case there is no need for ghusl. Yes, if the finger is applied more than once, even if it is in the application of medicine, or even if it is for some examination, then the wudu will break. The wudu will break in that case, and she will have to just make a fresh wudu if she needs to make salah thereafter. But the ghusl will not be farz. Ghusl only becomes farz when the finger is inserted for the purpose that I mentioned earlier, to obtain sexual pleasure, sexual gratification, and then the ghusl becomes wajib.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if I leave my home and travel to a place that is about 180 kilometers away and stay there for 2 nights there, then go to a place 30 kilometers away from my home and stay there for 5 nights, then finally returning home, until when am I considered a musafir?
Throughout this journey you will be a musafir, and you only revert to being a muqim. That means you only stop being a musafir when you reach home. So it doesn't matter that when you were returning, or when you left the first destination and you came to a place that is 30 kilometers from your home, that you're so close to the house, that doesn't mean anything. You're still remaining musafir. And to understand this easier, Just take this particular, a very straightforward masala, that if you leave home and you travel to a place that is, say, 100 kilometers away, you're going to stay there 3 days. Now, the moment you leave home, you become a musafir. The moment you're outside the outskirts of your town, you become a musafir. You remain a musafir, you stay 3 days, now you're returning. You're not going anywhere else. You're coming home. Until you don't enter the boundaries of your hometown, you will still be a musafir. So if you stop, say about a kilometer from the boundary of your hometown and you want to make your namaz there, let's say Zohr namaz, you can make 2 rakats. Although you're just 10 minutes or maybe away from your house, 20 minutes away, but because technically you are outside the boundaries of your hometown, you are still a musafir and you can make Qasr Salah. So in this case too, even if you staying in a place 30 kilometers away, but we will say that is your return journey, and you'll remain a musafir until you enter the boundaries of your town.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my sister got divorced with 3 talaqs at one time. Nevertheless, she got a fatwa that 3 is 1. She made nikah, now she's divorced again. What is the ruling now?
Actually, those 3 talaq, of course, are not one. They are considered as 3. And we know that there are some that are giving this fatwa. Maybe in the end it was for her good that Allah Ta'ala brought about the second time talaq, which means that she had to be out of that nikah, because as far as we are concerned and the majority of the ulama, those 3 talaq are 3, and when she got those 3 talaq, she was not permitted to remarry the same husband again. Of course, if she married someone else and then that process of halala took its course, then it was jais and permissible for her to come back to the first nikah, to the first husband, not before then. And now that she's out of that nikah, we feel that she should remain as such, and our advice is that it will not be right and correct for her to go back to that nikah again.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next WhatsApp message says, is it permissible for females to wear jeans?
The jeans is another form of dress that is worn by the West. It's a culture of the West, and it will also be makruh for a woman to dress like this. Yes, if she's wearing this under an abaya and she goes out, then of course there's nothing wrong in this, and it is totally haram for a woman to dress like this outside without any abaya, without any jilbab, because we know that the jeans, it's a tight-fitting garment, and to wear such a thing, that will not be permitted. In the home, we say, I always advise people that it might be permissible to wear it in the bedroom, but then you must also understand, if you are a mother and you've got little kids, you need to set a dress trend, or a trend of for code of dress, or a trend for dressing within your home environment. And you cannot do this if you dress like this, wearing the garments that the kuffar wear, and that is common, that is sort of a type of a fashion among them. And remember, at the same time, it's not a very modest form of dress. The jeans, it's tight-fitting, and generally it also outlines the shape of the woman's body. And modest people and people that have got this type of haya, they don't really incline to such type of dressing. And again, I say that if you have young girls in the house, you as the mother will have to set an example for them, and certainly you are setting no example by wearing these jeans and these types of tight-fitting clothing.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is there such a thing like a lucky or unlucky wife?
Can you just repeat this question again?
The question I want to know, is there such a thing like lucky or unlucky wife?
Lucky or unlucky wife? In Sharia, firstly, and this is written in the Bashir, Hazrat Tanwir Rahman wrote this, he says this, we don't believe in things like this, that there is luck or bad luck in any particular thing or person. People, it comes in the Hadith Sharif also, that the people used to believe that there is some misfortune in a woman or in a particular animal, But Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he actually eliminated this type of belief. Allah Ta'ala created things and he hasn't put bad luck or good luck in any particular thing or any particular item. So there's no such thing and we shouldn't believe this. What happens is when a person lives his life or her life, then lot of things, lot of consequences that the person is confronted with are the result of his or her own actions. So it's not that a person is bad luck or a person has got good luck in his life. It is more of one's own actions that you do. And as far as the other things are concerned that don't relate to your actions, like your income, your rozi, your risk that you get, your sustenance, or even your health, when these things are not related to your amal, then it is related to taqdeer. And of course, taqdeer is something in the hands of Allah. It is Allah's prerogative. It is Allah Ta'ala's right to set a taqdeer for any particular person. And we are not in control of that.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, could you tell me what Islam says about interfaith marriages? Example, Christian girl marrying a Muslim man.
For a Muslim to marry a non-Muslim, that is not permissible. That is why Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, when people ask him that, can we marry Christian women, can we marry Jewish women, he just gave one fatwa and he said that according to me, Allah says in the Quran Kareem, وَلَا تَنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكَاتِ, don't marry people who commit shirk, حَتَّى يُؤْمِن, don't marry women that commit shirk, حَتَّى يُؤْمِنَّ, until they believe. So Hazrat Abdullah bin Umar said this, and according to him, even these Jews and Christians who believe that Nabi Isa alayhi salam is the son of God and they believe he is God, and the Yahudis who believe that Hazrat Uzair was the son of Allah, the son of God, they were also committing a form of shirk. But the masala is this, that for a man, a Muslim to marry a non-Muslim female, this is not permissible, it is wrong. In today's times, we know of the situation that when in the past, now people that do, you know, sometimes people, they do their own research and they read on the internet and they see things. Now they come and say, now the Quran says you can marry Christian women and Jewish women. So we say that these ayat applied to those times where there were Muslim countries, Islamic countries, and the law of Islam was prevalent. It was the dominant law. So that Christian, that Nasara, that Nasrani or Yahudi female that comes into the nikah of a Muslim man, she was bound by those laws of Sharia. And of course, it meant now that the children that were born in that nikah, they were also bound by those laws of Sharia, and the father was able to take control. And if there was a talaq that took place, then of course the father would gain custody of the children. In today's times, it's a totally different matter. It's actually the opposite, that you marry a Christian woman, a Nasrani, a Nasraniya, a Yahudiya in today's times. You got no control over what happens in that nikah, if they are children. We have come across cases, there's not even talaq in the marriage. The couple are married, man married a Nasraniya, a Nasrani, or a Nasara woman, a Yahudi woman. They are still married, but the children are following the mother. And the father has got absolutely no control, and they are even going to do the types of worship that the mother does, and going to her places of worship and so forth, and the father can do nothing about it. So of course, for this reason, the ulama are compelled to give this fatwa that in today's times to engage in such a marriage is not permissible. And of course, it is even more haram for a Muslim woman to marry a non-Muslim man. Now, when we speak of interfaith marriages, this is what we're referring to. Yes, if either party embraces Islam, then there is no question of interfaith. It's now one faith, it is the Islamic faith, and of course, these marriages will be totally permissible.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I have a question. I had a mastectomy last year due to breast cancer. I want to know if it's permissible to have a silicone implant to create a breast.
If a woman had this mastectomy to remove, which of course is the operation to remove the breast, it will be permissible for her to use the silicone implants. Either sometimes they use it to enhance the breast if it is not, if the breast is not formed normally, or if something has happened and it's not normal, that will be permissible. And even if it means artificially to it's like to have an artificial breast implant, that will be permissible in terms of Sharia. And if a Muslim woman will be allowed to adopt or to resort to this type of surgery.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what is the sunnah way of using attar perfume, and which is that perfume that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to use?
Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to use an attar. Actually, the attar that he used was a combination of a few things, like the oud attar and the rose. These were types of attar that he used. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to apply this attar, especially on the day of Jummah. That was a sunnah practice to apply it on the day of Jummah. And he encouraged people, especially the men folk, that your itr should have a less color and stronger smell. And of course, that is basically the itr that the men folk use nowadays. There's not much color in there, but the smell, of course, is what is prominent. And as far as the exact way how the Prophet ﷺ applied the itr, I haven't come across anything in the ahadith. Maybe you can refer to the other ulama who might have some knowledge on this. I don't know exactly. I haven't come across any narration which says exactly how the Prophet ﷺ applied it, whether he used his fingers, whether he used the palms of the hand to apply the itr, and what times of the day he would apply. But we do know that on the day of Jummah, which means now that before going for the Jummah Salah, and also from other hadith we learn that when you're attending any particular gathering, any meeting, then to use the miswak to make yourself clean, because you're going into a gathering, that is sunnah. So automatically we can also include the application of itr before attending that gathering, that meeting, so that one doesn't offend people. The body is free from any odor, and the body smells nice, so that you don't offend the people with whom you are going to meet.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, does water need to reach inside the nails? That is, if someone has dirt, etc., under the nails, would the wudu be valid?
If the nails are long, that means it's so long that it goes past the tips of the fingers, then yes, it will be necessary to wash under the nails. But if your nails is cut normal short, and the fingertips are exposed, then the main thing is that the fingertips must be washed. So then you don't need to make an extra unnecessary effort to insert water under the nails. That won't be necessary. It's only when the nails are very long and they cover the fingertips, then you need to remove the dirt under the nails and wash under the nails as well.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it permissible to make dua in congregation regularly after the fard salah?
It is not permissible to do this regularly. You can do it occasionally, because the hadith that come in there that mentioned the dua after the fard salah, those ahadith mentioned that sometimes there were times when Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam lifted his hands and he made dua for people that were captured by the kuffar. Then he would turn around. In Musannaf ibn Abi Shayba, the riwayat comes that the Prophet alayhi salam, one salah, he turned around and he faced the people and he made some dhikr and he lifted his hands and he made dua. So the dua after farz salah is definitely a sunnah, and this dua with raised hands is a sunnah. But it's permissible to do it in congregation. The ulama have mentioned this is permissible, but it shouldn't be regarded as something necessary and something as sunnah. And people shouldn't consider or think that, well, we've got to make dua with the imam. You can start your dua after the imam. You can start it before him also. You can finish it before him. You can start the dua, or you can sit and make dhikr, and when the imam is finished, you can make your own dua. The most important thing is to make that dua after the farz salah, because that is the best time for the acceptance of dua. And as I said, that to make that dua after your salam and your dhikr, this is a sunnah. It's mentioned in all the books of fiqh. Imam Nawawi mentioned in his Al-Azkar and in his Majmu' and in the Hanafi Kitabs, Fiqh Kitabs, it's mentioned there. Hazrat Maulana Thanwi Rahmatullahi wrote a small treatise on the dua after Farz Salah, and he mentioned there that according to all the mazhabs, it is mustahab for the Imam and the Muqtadis to make dua with raised hands after the Salah. Yes, it shouldn't be something where if occasionally the Imam engages leads a dua for the Muqtadis, that will be permissible. There's nothing wrong with that. But it shouldn't be done so regularly that you believe that, well, this is now a sunnah or it's a practice that you can't leave out, and a person cannot make the dua after the Imam. He's got to be with the Imam. To think like this, of course, will be incorrect and it will be contrary to the sunnah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my question is about marriage. I'm 27 years old. Is it okay to marry without the will of parents? My parents want me to marry in a family I don't like. I have told them so many times, but they are still insisting me to marry them. My father has now started behaving very rudely with me and have told me that if I will, I have to leave them. If I will marry somewhere else, kindly advise, what should I do in this situation?
If you say whether it's permissible to make that nikah or not, yes, it is permissible. It will be valid, and you can do that, but not after you've tried your best to get the consent and the happiness of your parents. Now, in this regard, what we also must understand, and parents need to understand this, that if the parents are, the parents have no right to force a son or daughter to marry someone that they don't want to marry, unless they have got valid Islamic grounds. So, for example, in your case, the questioner, you saying that they want you to marry in a certain family and you don't like that family. Now, if you don't like the family for Islamic grounds, then the parents cannot force you. But if the dislike for the family is just something personal, then we feel that you should try and overcome that. If the girl that you want to marry is a good girl, the family is a good family, they've got good habits, they are people that are given to noble character and so forth, then you will not be permitted to disobey your parents in this regard. But if the family is not good, if you have valid grounds to believe that their behavior is not good, their habits are not good, the akhlaq is not good, they are people that might create a lot of difficulty for others, they don't, people that are arrogant and people that don't have any feelings for others, so it's going to make your life difficult, then the parents cannot force you to marry into that family. Then you need to look at some other family or someone else. Likewise, if you want to marry or a person wants to marry a certain girl and that girl has got bad habits, now the parents can force you. Now you've got to listen to the parents and say, no, don't marry there. You've got to marry someone who's better, who's got good habits. Same thing applies to the girl. She wants to marry a boy. If the parents have got valid grounds to say, look, we want you to marry this particular person, he's got good akhlaq, he's got good habits, then it becomes wajib upon that particular son or that daughter, rather, to obey the parents. This is where we speak of obedience to parents. Obedience to parents doesn't mean that if they're forcing you to do something wrong. Here is a person that you want to marry. The Hadith Sharif says you must look at the akhlaq of that person. You got strong evidence and reliable information that the akhlaq of that person is not good at all. So you are not bound to listen to the parents in this case, but you should try, make an effort to win their consent, to get their consent and to get assurance from them, get some type of reconciliation from their side to say, okay, we agree. And parents should also be, they should be flexible in this regard. They shouldn't be just stubborn and just strict and rigid that, no, we want you to marry this person. If you don't, then this can happen, that can happen. This is also being difficult from the parent's side, and they must realize that at the end of the day, you want what is good for your child, for your son or daughter, and sometimes you need to also take into consideration their feelings and their intentions, what they intend to do in life. And that is how we reach a middle road, a middle path, and that's where we can live with harmony.
Jazakallah Muhtisab. Next question says, if one breaks win in Fard Salah with Jamaat in a masjid and also performing Salah in the first surf, what must one do?
Well, you have to move away, you have to turn away, go back, even if it means going through the surfs, but you got to do that to go and either repeat the wudu, repeat the Salah. If you broke the Salah immediately and you went through and you made wudu without talking, without doing anything else, you can come back and join the surf anywhere and just catch up with the Salah that you missed, and you can continue with that Salah. But you got the option of repeating the Salah from afresh again, make it on your own, but you'll have to break away and move through the surfs. If you are now in the front surf and maybe you are in a very, very big Jamaat and it will be difficult to move through all the surfs for some reason or other, then you rather just stay there. You don't read anything, you just follow go through the motions of the Salah, and then the moment Salah is over, you get up, go out and repeat the wudu. But you should try to break through the surfs, move through and come out in order to repeat your wudu.
Jazakallah Muhtisab. And the final question for this evening, it says, if a person travels with the intention of committing haram, will the ruling of surfer that is traveling be applicable to him also?
In the Hanafi Mazhab, the ruling of Safar and Qasr will still apply, not in the Shafi Mazhab. Imam Shafi says that the concession that Allah has given you in traveling and making Qasr is for people who are going out with a good intention. But for people that go out with a haram intention to commit haram, according to the Shafi Mazhab, they are not allowed to benefit from that concession. However, in the Hanafi Mazhab, it will be permissible, even if the person's intention is haram, Allah save us from that, but he will still be able to make the Qasr Salah, and the laws of Safar will still apply to such a person.
Jazakallah Muftisab, we really appreciate that you have taken out your valuable time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance and accept it from you.
Ameen. Jazakallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullahi wa.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum answering your questions. We had many questions that came over. However, there are a few questions. We'll carry it over for our next week's program as well. But we say Jazakallahu Khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam and listening. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq and ability to practice upon whatever advices Mufti Sahib rendered, whatever Mufti Sahib mentioned. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq to practice upon it. So that brings us to the end of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. This was the first Fiqh Q&A program for the year 2017, and inshallah it will continue again next week Tuesday from 8 p.m. So if you have any queries, any questions during the course of the week, you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. So from myself, Suhaib, as well as my engineer Sheikh Usama, till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.